Well, good morning once again. There is a town that is the northmost town in all of the United States. And let's see if I can pronounce it correctly. Utagavik. Okay, it used to be known as Baro, which is much more easy to pronounce. But in this particular city, the sun has not risen since November the 18th. It will not rise again until near the end of January. Can you imagine that? 65 days of darkness. The sun never rising. The temperature not very nice. No sunlight. Now, if it's a cloudy day, there's not even starlight up in the North Pole. 65 days of darkness. Imagine that with me for a moment. How many people are afraid of the dark? Take away the sunlight and it becomes a very cold and desolate place. People call into the authorities at all hours because they become disoriented and jumpy. They don't know what day it is. They don't know what hour it is. They are discombobulated. What if that 65 days was more like 400? No sunlight. The situation that we find the people of Israel in, the whole world at the time of the coming of Christ, the time of this angelic visitation to Zechariah and Elizabeth, came after 400 years where God didn't speak. He chose to stay silent. He had prophesied through Malachi, through Haggai, as we saw last week, through Isaiah, through Daniel. And then, nothing. Silence, a spiritual darkness. It was 400 years since he had spoken, and it was 4,000 years since spiritual darkness had entered in to the world. Let's look at an overview just of the first 25 verses of chapter 1. Then we will go to our text in verse 67 through 79. So let's look at the characters. First, we have Zechariah, right? What do we know about him? He was a priest. He was in the order of Abijah. Now, it's important that we kind of understand how the temple practices went. There were about 8,000 priests, and only a certain number of them would come every couple of weeks. A priest, on average, would serve 2 one-week periods in an entire year. Yet, even at this point, there were 4 drawing of lots. So if you were a priest, it didn't mean that you got to go into the holy place. You oftentimes had very menial jobs outside handling just the sacrifices. It was a rare thing to get picked. In fact, every day by lot, they would only pick 56 priests to minister in the temple. So just because you were serving your 2 one-week periods didn't mean that you actually even got to serve. By lots they drew, and by lots they got their particular job. Here's a priest with an interesting name, Zechariah. It means the Lord remembers. I don't think this is a coincidence that the person to whom God brings the first prophecy in 400 years had a name that meant the Lord remembers. He was advanced in age. He was old. In his twilight years. Yet the Lord remembers. And he's married to a woman named Elizabeth. And she, too, is from the line of the priests. Her name is the same name as the wife of Aaron. It was very popular to name wives or women in the line of Aaron with Elizabeth's name. Her name means God is an oath. In other words, it pointed to God as the promise-keeping God. So we've got the Lord remembers and the Lord keeps his promises. They were old. So what happens here? We have a scene where Zechariah comes and he draws his first lot. And he's serving that day. He draws another lot, and something that for many priests doesn't happen at all in their lifetime happens to him. In fact, it was only allowed to do once in your lifetime to go and to offer incense, and his lot came to him. This would be the pinnacle of his service, the opportunity to enter the holy place. And as he walks in to the holy place, in front of him on the curtains, in woven in scarlet, blue, purple, and gold would be cherubim, angels. And if he looked directly to his left, there would be the table of showbread. Directly in front of him was the altar of incense. To his right would be some golden candlesticks. This would have been a joyous occasion, and he would have gone up to sanctify the altar before he would offer incense on it. And this incense was meant to be like the prayers of the people. We see the people outside, and they are praying at this time so that the offering is going up with the sweet aroma of the prayers of the saints. Imagine being overcome with the splendor and the beauty and the absolute awe that for the first time in your ministry you get to walk in to a place that very few would ever trod. As close as you can get to the Holy of Holies. And you walk in and you're doing your duty and you're focused, and then you look to the right, and there between the altar of incense and the candlesticks stands an angel. What would your response be? How would you respond? Here at the time of the offering, there is the appearance of one that brings fear. This isn't the first time that this particular angel has shown up. In fact, about 500 years earlier, this same exact angel appears to Daniel. He appears to Daniel the prophet to proclaim the coming, both first and second coming, of the Messiah that Daniel was longing to see. You can find this in Daniel chapter 8 through about 10. But there's a lot of correlations between Gabriel's appearance to Daniel and Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah. First time he appeared to Daniel at the evening sacrifice. It's very, very possible that this too was that sacrifice. Daniel's response was one of terror in Daniel 8:17. I was terrified and fell prostrate. Zechariah is said to have a similar terror or fear. Daniel was rendered temporarily speechless. He went silent. Zechariah will be silent after the visitation of Gabriel for over 9 months. Daniel's vision had to do with the revelation of a future messianic prophecy, the future coming of the Messiah. Zechariah, when he encountered Gabriel, signaled the dawn of the Messiah's time. There's a symmetry there. God doesn't do things for no reason. So there comes a prophecy, right? Look with me. This prophecy of the birth, it's interesting that the idea, after telling Zechariah not to be afraid, right? In verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." The picture here is that Zechariah is making a petition to the Lord as he is ministering in the temple. Now, interestingly enough, as if we look at Zechariah's surprise, his surprise at the reality that he's going to have a son, it doesn't appear that he was actually praying for a child. It appears he was praying for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption of Israel, as he is sacrificing for the people on the altar of incense. But he is praying, and the angel speaks to him. And then he says, "Your wife will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Let's look what it says about this. He first says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Why? Verse 15, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be a Nazarite. I know we're going fast. This is all introduction. He's going to be a Nazarite. There were only two other Nazarites that we know of. I'm sure there were others that took the vow. You had Samson and you had Samuel, right? You remember the prophet Samuel, final judge and the first prophet? There's an intriguing parallel to what will happen between what Samuel did and what John the Baptist will do. Samuel's mother was barren. She went and she pled with the Lord that he would give her a son, and that if he gave her a son, he would be dedicated to the Lord, and that's what happened. Samuel was a Nazarite as well. He didn't cut his hair, according to 1 Samuel 1:11. And God used Samuel, this Nazarite, prophet and judge, to do what? To anoint and call his king David. Put a pin mark in that. Davidic kingdom starts with the Nazarite. We'll come back to that. This individual who's a Nazarite is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, set apart. And then what happens? He said that he will turn back the sons of Israel to their God. He's going to be instrumental in pointing people to whom? To return, to repent, to come back to the Lord their God. So now we have another barren woman who's praying. Imagine this, in a society where the highest prize would be to have a son, to have an offspring. You know how much mocking Elizabeth would have endured? How much shame? In fact, Elizabeth actually says that God has looked upon her when she stays in seclusion for 5 months. A woman that's barren, she's old, there's no hope, but God steps in and miraculously does what? Gives them this son, this very special son. He's got a Nazirite haircut, i.e. none at all. And then he's going to dress like Elijah the prophet, which is pretty scary. And hairy. Okay? Wearing camel's hair. He's going to live in the desert until he comes to minister. And he's coming to proclaim the coming of a king. The coming of a king that's going to fulfill the Davidic promise made to David. Oh, the symmetry. But his name's going to be Yohanan, John. You know what John's name means? The Lord has given grace. The Lord remembers, the Lord keeps his oath, and the Lord gives grace. And here, this forerunner of the Lord is going to call people to repentance. One commentator noted that what happens under John is what happens in reality when we come and repent. He said, regenerate hearts produce reprioritized lives, and families are redeemed. People are made ready for the Lord. That's all introduction to get us to where we need to be. Go ahead and flip on over to verse 67. So today I want us to look at rejoicing in God's faithfulness, the dawn of redemption. And I want us to look at four different reasons that we should rejoice in God's faithfulness. What we come to here, and we will read in a second, is a song. It's a song and it's a prophecy. Because after 400 years of silence, God spoke. After probably 60 to 80 years of barrenness, God provided a son. Let's go ahead and stand and read verse 67 through 79. Starting in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we rejoice as Zacharias. May we remember your faithfulness, and may we sing out from our souls the greatness of what you have done and will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This wasn't just a long-awaited fulfillment of God's prophecy. This was a long-awaited moment for Zacharias. You know how I know this? Zacharias hadn't spoken in over 9 months. It's very possible he was dumb as well, because he had to be signaled to if he wanted the son's name to be John. So here's a man who hasn't spoken in over 9 months. And what comes out is a song of prophecy, a song of praise, and it starts out with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." In other words, our God, the God who has been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's fulfilling his promises, and look at how he lays it out. First, he talks about how God is fulfilling his prophecy to whom? Look at the end of verse 69, in the house of David his servant. He starts going backwards and he looks back and he points to the promises made to David, but he's speaking about something that hasn't happened yet. But what do we notice? He has visited, accomplished, has raised up. Those are all in the past tense. He's speaking of it with the assurity that it's already occurred. That because of the angel coming, he knows that the time has drawn nigh. In his mind, God has come. God has accomplished, God has raised up, yet it would still be a little while. But notice here, he says he's raised up, what, a horn of salvation. All of us go, okay, does he mean horn? Boop, boop, boop. Or does he mean horn? He means horn. Like of a wild ox. That would bring strength and victory, that would destroy and bring salvation from enemies and those who hated them. I want to point out something here that's very interesting. Zacharias knew the Old Testament. He just didn't know the distinction between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. But I want you to notice here that when he's talking about salvation, there is both a physical salvation and there is a spiritual salvation that he speaks about. He speaks of a physical salvation from one's enemies and the hand of all who hate them. But then he talks about, later on, down in verse 78, a spiritual salvation from the bigger problem, the problem of sin. Over or approximately about 1,000 years after God had made his promise to David in 2 Samuel that he would have a descendant of David to be a king forever, God spoke through Zacharias as if it were already done, that God was going to raise up a horn of salvation in the household of David. He promised, and now Zacharias, after waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, after darkness, light, after silence, a voice. This would be a reason to rejoice. God was faithful. What he said, he is doing. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 72, he's looking back through time and he hits the Davidic covenant. Now he's going to look at what came before that. And he says, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He's going way back now, 2,000 plus years of history. To Abraham, to a promise made all the way back in Genesis that God would make Abraham into a great nation, a nation that would be his, with a land that would be his, ruled by his king. Notice here that the fulfilling of this promise to Abraham was said to do three different things: to show mercy in remembrance of his covenant, and to grant salvation. Let's read that here. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. There's a granting of salvation from one's enemies so that they might serve. Notice how they are to serve without fear and in holiness and righteousness. That's an amazing thing, is it not? To be able to serve without fear, oh, what a blessed thought. Yet these promises are yet future. In that time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. A time where there is no more fear, where there is perfect holiness and righteousness to be serving him all of our days. Not only did God keep his word to David, he kept it to Abraham as well, and both of these call for great praise. But now there's a small turn as Zacharias in verse 76 looks at the fulfillment to provide the promised forerunner. God has been faithful to provide the promised forerunner. Read with me in verse 76. And you, child, speaking to his own son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God. Number one, he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Listen as I read Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. 400 years, the last prophet to speak before the prophecy from Zacharias. If you look back at verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isaiah also spoke of this forerunner. Isaiah 45, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sorry, Isaiah wasn't speaking about that. He was speaking of the Lord's first coming. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here we go. Isaiah 43 speaks of this forerunner. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The very birth of John the Baptist was set out by God 500 plus years before. God's plan was ordered out. We can go back to Abraham. We can go back even to all the way 4,000 years back to Adam and Eve. God laid out a plan. He was faithful. But boy, 4,000 years, that's a long time 2,000 years, that's a long time. 1,000 years, that's a long time. 500 years, that's a long time. 400 years of silence after that. Yet God is faithful. What He promised, He is fulfilling. A God who orders all of time and all of creation to come to this pinnacle, this moment when God, very God, will step into humanity, to step into time. Not only is He to prepare the way for the Lord, but He is also to bring the knowledge of salvation. Right? Verse 77, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation. And what does He say this knowledge of salvation is? Number one, it's that which comes through the forgiveness of sin. In other words, there is no salvation without the forgiveness of sin. John the Baptist came and he said, repent. Turn away from your sins. You need forgiveness. It's interesting that he had his strongest words, John the Baptist had strong words for the religious leaders, and he told them, who told you to repent? But this same forgiveness, this same knowledge of salvation, according to the beginning of verse 78, was because of the tender mercy of God. Right? God was merciful and gracious. He was one who gives grace. Salvation itself was something that only came because of a soft-hearted God would give not what someone deserved. In fact, would withhold that which they did deserve. We should rejoice because God was faithful to His word to David, to Abraham. He was faithful to the words that He gave to send a forerunner, but He was also faithful to send the sunrise from on high. What a picture. This is a picture of who Christ is. The idea is like that light that shines out as a beam at the very, very beginning of dawn. And this isn't just any, according to the author. What is it? With which the sunrise from on high. A picture of Christ being the light shining out from God the Father to a dark, dark world. Let's go back to 65 days of no sunlight. Imagine with me, what would it be like after 65 days of no sunrise to see the brightness of the sun popping up over the horizon and that first beam of light hitting? The warmth, the reminder that there is joy in the world, that there is life, there is hope. This is what Christmas was. This is what Christmas should be for us. That reminder that the sunrise from on high shone into a very dark world to bring hope. Hope of what? The forgiveness of sin, of salvation, and ultimately of peace. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. A little farther down in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see all the connectors? Light. Peace. Davidic kingdom. Government. Back in Malachi, the last prophet before Zacharias, Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the sun," S-U-N, not S-O-N, "of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." How many people in here have seen a young calf frolicking? It's a joyous, beautiful thing to watch, isn't it? Pure, unadulterated joy. Notice the connection, this light that shines out in the darkness. And what does he say it does? It shines upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Shadow of death. For those without the hope of salvation, for those who do not know Christ, what are the darkest times? Right before death. When their time is up, when their life is almost over, and they have no hope. It's the darkest time. I'm sure Andrew could tell you from many an opportunity to speak to those who are at the end of their life that without Christ, that is a dark, hard place to be. Yet here we have the sunrise from on high coming to brighten up, to shine in to those dark moments, to shine into the reality of a sin-cursed world, that it had darkness that entered the world over 4,000 years before. Yet the sunrise from on high comes to shine into that, but then it comes to do something else. Look at the end of verse 79. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Salem. Shalom. Perfect, complete peace. Not passing relief from pressures and problems, but true peace, the quiet of the soul, which is in perfect harmony with the God who created it. Not just political peace, but spiritual peace. No more debt weighing us down, no more guilt, no more struggle with sin. Brothers and sisters, this is some sunrise. This is some dawn. But it's the first. There's a coming second. When Christ will come again, and first time he came to serve, to seek and save the lost. The next time he will come to judge. Here there is a call to rejoice. A call to rejoice because the light of life has shone into the world, into the darkness, and the light of life has come. Oh, how we should rejoice because of the promises fulfilled, but we should rejoice all the more that the fulfillment of all of these things comes in a person of Jesus Christ. The culmination of all these prophecies, the culmination of all these promises is the person Jesus Christ. The culmination of all of history is unfolding at his first coming and will be consummated at his second. Oh, how much more we should rejoice that Jesus Christ came into the world. And oh, by the way, he sent the Holy Spirit to reside in those who are his, didn't he? So that the light of the glory of God, which shone out in the face of Christ, would do what? Would be shown off in broken clay pots like you and me. Oh, the joy, oh, the glory. Imagine that moment after 65 days of no sunlight, and you see and you feel that ray. Dare say you could probably equate that spiritually to the moment when you got saved. The joy, the peace. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 1 with me. John has a brevity of words that he fits so much in so little. And don't worry, we're only going to read this and then close. John 1, 1. You want all of history up to Christ. Here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here the Word is seen as the Creator, the one who gives life. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip forward now. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here's the good news, though, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Imagine you're living up in what used to be called Barrow. I'm not going to try to pronounce it again. And after 65 days of dark, you decided you were going to put on a night mask. Something that covered and darked out your eyes permanently. And even though the sun had shone over the horizon, you were going to still walk in darkness. Though Christ came into the world, though the light of the glory of God has shone out in the face of Christ, if you do not know him here today, if you do not believe in him and put your faith in him as your Savior, you still are walking in darkness. For you, verse 5 of John is applicable. Though Christ is shining out, if you are in darkness, you don't understand the magnitude of your situation, the magnitude of the glory of God. You are seen in verse 11 He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But there is an opportunity in verse 12 for each and every one of us. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe on his name. Brothers and sisters, what an opportunity. Here is the Son of God offering for you to become children of God. If you would but receive and believe in his name. Yet I still love verse 12. It speaks of something that Christ said to Nicodemus, doesn't it? You must be born again. And that being born again is not from blood, right? It's not based on the will of the flesh, i.e. your own strength, the will of man, but of God. Dear believers, if you have the Holy Spirit residing in you today, you have an opportunity to rejoice, to be reminded of his faithfulness, and that faithfulness has extended to you. That light has shone on you. That light is supposed to be shining out from you to a watching world. If you're here today and you do not have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you have not submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you walk in darkness, in need of a Savior, in need of salvation. Don't go away today. Come talk to me. If there's any question in your mind, come talk to me. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to your neighbor in the pew. I'm sure they'd love to help you with that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are a glorious God. That even after mankind in Adam chose to disobey you, plunged the world into darkness, that from that moment and from before, you promised that you would send a Savior. You promised you would send one who would crush the serpent. And then you made a promise to a man named Abram, that you would bless all the nations of the earth through his descendants. Lord, we thank you that you were faithful then and promised yet again a coming king, a king in the line of David who would rule and reign forever in a kingdom of perfect justice. And then you promised someone who would come before and proclaim, make way, be prepared. Lord, we thank you that you called out for the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. Yet, O Lord, at your next coming, all those who are not prepared will see you coming with your armies, with robes dipped in blood to carry out the wrath of God. For all those who deny the sunrise from on high, reject the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to live for their own temporal kingdoms. Oh Lord, we rejoice that you are a God who does what you say, that fulfills what you promise. And oh, what a promise it is that we would be called children of God. That we could have an inheritance with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That we would be called for a purpose. To walk in the world showing off the greatness of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.